Are you enjoying the spring weather? I sure am as well, and it reminds us that Easter is coming, and then after Easter, of course, we have summer, and many of us are thinking about and anticipating summer and maybe planning out summer vacations, and over the years, we've had some really good summer vacations, our family. We've gone out to the West Coast, we've gone to the East Coast. And along with those good vacations are many memories. A few weeks ago, I shared a memory from our camping experience in Ottawa. The day I had a meltdown, I went to bed that evening with the phrase, "I'm going to close my eyes and pretend that I'm dead." Not one of my better moments, but nevertheless, it stayed as a memory. We were on a lake in the Maritimes. In the distance, Heather thought she saw a moose and cried out, "There's a moose! There's a moose!" And everybody looked to see the moose. And a young fellow with a pair of binoculars paused and announced, "In Ontario, we call that a cow." But it was in Newfoundland that there was a great memory. In Newfoundland, one evening, the kids convinced us to go on what's called a ghost walk. It was a lot of fun. A very dark evening, which would be appropriate for that kind of event. They talked about all the murders that had taken place in Newfoundland. And so dark that night that you really couldn't see much in front of you, and you sure couldn't see what was beneath you on the ground. But we had a great time. And at the end of the evening, we're walking back to the van when I think it was Heather who cried out, "What's that smell?" And in a few moments, every one of us in unison joined together. "What's that smell?" Well, as I told you, it was dark. And it turns out that Mark had accidentally stepped in some dog excrement. And for those of you who need it a little more literally, dog poo. It wasn't just a little bit. It was a whole lot of dog poo. Just as a little aside, a fun fact for you. Discovered the other day that a recent survey suggests that 40% of people don't pick up after their dog. I hope you're not in that group or in that category. Nevertheless, someone in Newfoundland had not picked up after their dog, and it smelled really bad. I don't know what happened to those shoes, but it was, again, one of those memories that stay with you. Hey, there's a lot of unpleasant smells, aren't there? Rotten eggs, a hockey bag, a boy's change room, Brussels sprouts. Ugh. Actually, I gag even to say the word, let alone imagine the smell. And we even use the term smelly feet. Are you sitting near anyone who has smell? No, I'm just kidding you. The term BO, I don't know if that's still used, but when we were kids, we would accuse one another of having BO. And on my list of unpleasant smells, I also put snow. I'm not actually sure why I put it there, but when you don't like snow, it kind of affects all your senses. But how about pleasant smells? The smell of spring flowers. How about the smell of freshly brewed coffee? Or a campfire. I love the smell of a campfire. Love that smell of burning wood. Or how about our Good Friday brunch? It already makes me hungry just anticipating that. And then there's the effect of breath mints. That goes a long way, too, in terms of our sense of smell. Well, today we're going to be preparing for Easter, and our sermon is entitled, "What's That Smell?" How do you like that for a title? What's that smell? I can just imagine you talking to people tomorrow at the office. What was the sermon on yesterday at your church? What's that smell? Well, it's not me. No, that's the sermon title. And also, just to help you get in the mood for the sermon, I'm going to ask the ushers at this time, and they're going to pass out some Tic Tacs. And as it circulates, you just take one from the container. Now, you might think you need a couple of them. In fact, Sarah, you might want to get three or four out for Josh. But in any event, as you're passing these breath mints, there's a lot of them. So take one. I don't want this to be disruptive. We're going to continue with the sermon. But this will put you in the mood for our title. What is our title again? Sniff a couple of times. Now, you got to sniff a couple of times to make it effective. What's that smell? Okay, let's rehearse it. What's that smell? Today, we're going to be looking at this, and I want you to think of an image. Again, don't worry about the Tic Tacs being passed. They'll get to you. Here's the image, and that's an image of Jesus on the way to the cross. And as he's walking towards the cross, actually being dragged along by the soldiers, a soldier stops and says to another, "What's that smell? What's that smell oozing from the pores of Jesus? What was it? And how did it get there?" So have that image in mind. We're beginning a series today entitled Treasuring Jesus, the Easter Combination, 12, 20, 21. And we are going to be this month unlocking the meaning and the relevance of Easter. Now, our primary text today is a very familiar text, John 12, 1 to 11. But a good realtor knows it's all about location, location, location. A good exposition of Scripture is always about context, context, context. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11, verse 45. Trace it through to the end of the chapter. This is a transitionary section of John's Gospel. There's been an emphasis on all kinds of signs and miracles, concluding with the raising of Lazarus. This transitions into what we call a hinge passage, which leads us into John 12, and we will be on our way to the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I've called this section from John 11, "The Bad Stench of a Scandalous Plot." Did you get that? The Bad Stench of a Scandalous Plot. We're just going to read this section in chunks. I'll make a couple of observations through each section. "Therefore," so this is after the raising up of Lazarus, "many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary," find that intriguing, why Mary is referenced instead of Martha or Lazarus, but maybe Mary just had more friends. In any event, "they had seen what Jesus did, and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." In this first paragraph, we observe that Jesus is divisive. Back then, and I would argue still to this day, you have the tension, the conflict between belief and unbelief. You have this ongoing conflict between those accepting Jesus and those rejecting Jesus. The other night, we had the privilege of reading through the first part of the Gospel of John in an intake session on Tuesday night. Next month, we will be reading through the remainder of the Gospel of John. But it struck me over and over and over again how this theme threads its way through the Gospel of John. This conflict between belief and unbelief. This tension between those accepting Jesus and those rejecting Jesus. It's all about belief. John says at the end of John chapter 20, "the reason I've reported on these signs and miracles is so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God." And we need to keep that theme, that's threading its way through the gospel in mind at all times. Let's look at the next paragraph in John 11. The Sanhedrin are meeting. They ask the question, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year and in many years to come, he spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Just a couple of observations. So you have a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is a theocratic judiciary. It was about 70 men made up of priests, and there were many priests. The primary religious movement involved in the Sanhedrin was the Sadducees, a minority group, but a very influential minority group that met with the Sanhedrin were some of the Pharisees. But the Sanhedrin, this judiciary body, was under the authority of Rome, even though they didn't like it. Even though they weren't crazy about it, it was the Romans who were in authority. There's a problem, and that has everything to do with Jesus' messiahship. Their problem with Jesus' messiahship was he did not meet the Sanhedrin's expectations of what a messiah should be like. Came from Nazareth. He wasn't a religious kind of person. In fact, he really didn't get along with the religious establishment. They did not believe that Jesus was the real Messiah. But his activities not only upsetting them, but potentially would arouse the attention of the Romans. It would be regarded as an uprising. And the potential of losing the temple, of losing control over the nation, was very real. But underlying the concern of the religious leaders was that this would strip away their power, their prestige, their position. They had to do something about this uprising. But underlying that was a compelling motivation. See, for the Sanhedrin and most of the religious leaders of the day, their approach to religion could be captured in this question: what's in this for me? I wish I could tell you that's only characteristic of the times of the first century. But there are people even today who approach church life and religion with that question. What's in this for me? So with that being their compelling motivation, they needed to do something. And Caiaphas, their leader, came up with a solution. He doesn't like what they're talking about. He says, and to paraphrase it, don't try to stop this uprising diplomatically. We need to get rid of this man. Now, verse 50 fascinates me because the word that is used here is hypertulos, which actually means a sacrificial death. Now, that should get your attention. That should raise a few flags. This was Caiaphas's political solution. Let's see how John interprets it in the next paragraph. Caiaphas did not say this on his own. What? But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And then from that day on, they plotted to take his life. I would look at the last section as Jesus as a threat. This section, Jesus as our substitute. And you see here a double meaning on that word hypertulos, a sacrificial death. For Caiaphas and his henchmen, it was a political solution. John intervenes, editorializes, and says, little did Caiaphas know that he was proposing a spiritual solution. Caiaphas' political solution is trumped by a spiritual solution. And we see this here, that while they are regarding Jesus as the problem, spiritually speaking, it's the nation, it's people scattered all about who have a problem, and that's the problem of sin. I have been asked before, what's the most amazing prophecy in all of the Bible? I would suggest this may be it. And it's a prophecy that often gets overlooked because it's not coming from a spiritual guy. It's not even coming from a man of God. It's coming from the pagan Caiaphas. Little did he know. Little did he understand what he was really saying. It reminds me of a verse we looked at last week from Genesis 50. Oh, you intended this for harm, Joseph said to his brothers, but God intended it for good. And you need to keep this double meaning in mind as we prepare for Easter. There's a political way of looking at the death of Jesus, but you and I should know that there is a much deeper and more significant spiritual sense in which we understand the story of Easter. Caiaphas' words were prophetic. They were determined to plot to kill Jesus. One man dying for many. That's a beautiful summary of what it means for Jesus to die a substitutionary death. One man dying for many. Yet they did devise to plot and to kill Jesus. And how ironic, isn't it? Jesus here standing for the truth, but the religious and political leaders were worried about their positions of power and prestige. They were worried about their careers. Of course, this could only happen, right, in first century Jerusalem. It could never happen in Ottawa. Did I just say that? I shouldn't go here because I'm going to get in trouble. But isn't it fascinating to see, even in our current circumstances, how some of these political issues play out in our story here? Someone standing for truth and others opposing that due to issues around power, prestige, and saving their careers. Let's look at the end of the chapter just before we look at our primary text. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly. He got news of this plot, and it says, instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim. Have you come across that name recently? Who were the sons of Joseph? Manasseh and Ephraim. Interesting, isn't it? So this is a little spot outside of Jerusalem. He stayed there with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, this is the third or fourth time Passovers are mentioned in John, but the last Passover for Jesus during his earthly ministry, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But here's the contrast. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so that they might arrest him. So here at the end of the chapter, you see this increased drama and tension. Something stinks. This paragraph does not pass the smell test. You should be going, this doesn't seem right, that a righteous, holy man, Jesus, is being sought out. They're hunting for him. so that they might arrest him and put him to death. Just two or three quick comments of application. I said earlier, Jesus still causes division. We shouldn't be surprised when there's someone at your workplace or someone in your family who rejects Jesus. It's predicted, it's foretold that there will always be this kind of tension. And the main reason people reject Jesus is that he is a threat. He does upset the status quo. For those who have got into a very comfortable zone of life, Jesus comes along and threatens that. I have a book on my shelf that you saw in the video. I have a book there called Your Jesus is Too Safe. When we read through the Easter narratives, there's nothing really predictable or safe about Jesus. And especially when we ask that question, what's in this for me? What's in church services? What's in worship? What's in it for me? Jesus counters that. And we see that he has an entirely different agenda. To encourage you as we leave chapter 11, what I see as well is that God is in control. Even when we think the bad guys are winning, God is always in control. Through the story of Joseph, we discover that. And through this wonderful story of that first Easter, there's never a point in time when God is not in control. And I translate that into your life. When the bad seems to be winning, always remember that God, who is good, is always in control. So we've laid a foundation. Usually when John 12 is preached, there isn't the effort to lay a foundation or create this framework. I hope it'll be helpful as we go through John 12. I'm just going to read the story. You know it really well. So let's look at the first 11 verses of John 12. So it's 6 days now before the Passover. Jesus resurfaces and he came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, doesn't surprise us, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with them. Then, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plan to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Just a number of points, and then I want to save a fair bit of time for application. Notice, please, that the dinner was held in whose honor? Lazarus? Was it Mary, because she was a neat woman? It was for Jesus. This was a dinner held in Jesus' honor. There were obviously a lot of people gathered, and some got to sit around the table reclining with Jesus. And then the surprise in verses 3 and 4. It was a really expensive perfume that Mary poured out on the feet of Jesus. Don't really know where she got it from. Was it a family heirloom? Was it something she had saved up for? We don't know. But what we do know is the quality of the perfume, which would be very, very high quality. The quantity, a pint of perfume is a lot of perfume, and also the origin of that perfume. Nard, at that time, came from India. It would be very rare, a very, very rare and unique perfume to that region. Mary lets her hair down, which in itself is quite the thing. Women did not do that back then. And then she wiped the feet of Jesus, not with a towel, which in itself would have been very, very significant, but she did it with her hair. And that picture has a way of capturing our minds. I know that Mary did not do this to create a spectacle. I really believe she didn't want a lot of attention drawn to herself. So what was the motivation for her actions? I don't believe it was a random decision. Well, I just happened to have this really, really expensive perfume. Don't have anything to do with it. I'll pour it out on Jesus' feet. No, I don't believe that. There's no evidence that she was overwhelmed with guilt and felt that she had to do something to pay back for her sins. I am convinced of two or three things. This was an act out of a heart of gratitude. Don't forget what had just happened. Jesus had raised her dear brother Lazarus from the dead. In an up-close and personal way, Mary had experienced the compassion and the love of Jesus. She could not help but respond to it. She had also witnessed the great power of Jesus Christ. Imagine what it would be like to see someone who had died risen from the dead. She had captured a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I am convinced to this day, when you capture a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, it will change your life. The status quo is out the door. When you see Jesus for who he really is, his power, his glory, his majesty, it truly is life-changing. And all of this action on Mary's part was driven by deep humility, a real sense of, here's who Jesus is, here's who I am. And these words leap off the pages of Scripture, and that whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Remember that image I shared earlier? Carol and I talked about this earlier in the week. And I thought, I'm going to do a little research on this, and everything I've looked at confirms nard has a lingering smell. The odor will stay for quite a while. I don't believe that it's outrageous to suggest that on the way to the cross, as Jesus was being dragged there, and I'm sure there were a lot of other smells in the air that day as Jesus is being dragged to the cross. But I speculate that a soldier might have asked, what's that smell? What's that smell? And we know that would be the lingering smell of Mary's extravagant act of devotion and worship. What a contrast. We see Judas, and here you see the bad scent of betrayal. A guy who's called a robber and a thief. It's as if John can't help it. He's talking in hindsight, but it's like you just need to know. This guy had really awful motivation. The poor card is a red herring. Judas was not really concerned about the poor. I'm always aware of this, as you are. You might be talking to someone and saying, you know, God is good, and somebody goes, yeah, but what about What about the starving in Africa? And I sometimes have to stop and ask, are you really concerned about the starving in Africa? Or are you just kind of asking that as a way of avoidance or a refusal to deal with this attribute of God? So here we see Judas playing a game with Jesus in that situation. Jesus' response is classic. You know, at Christmas, we sing a song about another Mary. Mary, did you know? I would love to somehow get into the story and ask, Mary, how much did you know about the significance of your action? I don't want to disappoint any of you, but I kind of lean towards the idea she didn't know a whole lot. In fact, her action would be very similar to Caiaphas' words. Caiaphas did not intend to be prophetic, but God intended for those words to have prophetic meaning. And here, Mary maybe didn't fully understand what the death and burial of Jesus would involve, but it was intended for her to do that, to anticipate, to prefigure what was about to happen. And there's a real practical lesson here. I should wait a little bit, but I'm going to say it now. Never underestimate the impact of our worship. Our worship could be accomplishing things that we don't even know about, even in the heavenly realms. I believe that in the matters like spiritual warfare and other kinds of matters of spiritual life, our worship has incredible impact. Let's never go through the motions when we're singing worship songs. We're having a cosmic impact with our worship and some things that we may not know, but maybe one day we'll realize. This was a wonderful act of devotion that God was using for even greater purposes. Leave her alone. Can I say this as well? Sometimes when you express extravagant devotion, it will be misunderstood. Was this the first time Mary was ever criticized for her devotion to Jesus? Remember Luke 10, where her sister Martha said, get Mary in the kitchen here. What is she doing sitting at the feet of Jesus? She needs to be working. She needs to be helping out. Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing right now what really matters. This was not Jesus' commentary on the importance or lack of importance of kitchen work. It had everything to do with priorities. And here, it's not that Jesus is against the poor. In fact, quite the opposite. But Jesus is saying in this moment, at this time, Mary is doing something that truly matters. You're always going to have responsibility to the poor. That's not going to go away. But this was her moment to show extravagant devotion to me and what I'm doing. Well, the passage ends with the plot to kill Jesus, and next Sunday we're going to continue on. Of course, next Sunday, not only annual meeting Sunday, but Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and we're going to just start next Sunday in the sermon from where we've left off. So if you want to read through and keep ahead of the game, read John 12, verse 12, to the end of the story of the triumphal entry. Okay, rapid fire application. Are you ready for it? I woke up this morning way too early, 4 o'clock. I re-amended some of my application. I'd like to tell you that God was giving me some further ideas, but maybe it was just I woke up so early that... So please filter some of this, okay? But it really is coming from the heart. I hope you're preparing for Easter. It's more than baking some hot cross buns. Maybe you're shopping for chocolate bunnies that you can give to your grandchildren, or maybe even consume yourself. But I hope you're preparing for Easter. I love the songs we sang this morning, Rick. Heart of Worship. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. I hope you're more concerned with, were people this morning pleased with the worship? Did the guys in the back row like it? Did this woman over here, did it find her favorite? No, it's about Jesus. I want to leave a service on a Sunday morning going, Jesus was pleased. And you know what? Jesus, his standards are very different from worldly standards. He's not keeping track of numbers. He's not keeping track of other things that we might see as important. He's looking for those with a heart, sincerity, and true humility when it comes to worship. It's all about you, Jesus. We think of the value of ascribing glory to Jesus, honoring Jesus. It's not that it's up to us to give glory to Jesus. He's already got it. But we acknowledge it, we affirm it, and we ascribe it to our Lord Jesus. What I've been really wrestling with over the last few days is, what do we mean by extravagant devotion? Well, what do we mean by that if that's so critical to good worship? Some of us by nature are frugal. And there's a lot of areas in life where I would recommend that you be frugal. This isn't one. I believe we're called to be extravagant, sacrificial. We need to even be willing to bear cost when it comes to worship. The implications for corporate worship are a bit controversial. Does it mean we need to have the nicest building in Byron? Not necessarily, but we should have a building that pays tribute to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think we have a pretty nice building. I appreciate the fact that we prioritize the cleaning up of our building and keeping it presentable. Decorations? Yeah, I thank the decoration committee often for working behind the scenes to make this room appropriate. And in worship, to me, the key is striving for excellence. It's not a talent competition, but if you're involved in any kind of corporate worship or service, we should always be striving for excellence. That should be our value. To do the best that you can do with God's help and by His grace. When I think of extravagant devotion, I think of something, I've shared it here before, that happened way back when I was a seminary student. I started dating this hot woman from London, Heather Joyce, and why are you laughing? You should go, amen, amen. Heather got a job in Toronto teaching, and I was in seminary. We didn't have a lot of money. It came up time for my birthday, and Heather said, I've got a surprise for you. I would have been quite content with a meal out at McDonald's, but she took me to the top of Toronto Tower restaurant at the CN Tower. And I felt like a king that night. Here I am, a lowly seminary student, enjoying a fine meal at the top of Toronto restaurant, the CN Tower. If I wasn't convinced before, I knew then that Heather really, really loved me. It was costly to her. It was sacrificial. She could have used that money to go out and get a new dress or a piece of jewelry. But no. She showed love to me. Our series in a month is going to end post-resurrection with Jesus asking that haunting question. Do you love me? I know you go to Byron Community Church. I know you've been a Christian for a few years, but do you really love me? And if you love me, show it. Express love to me. There's so many ways that we can show extravagant devotion. I think of Fred, not our Fred, but a fellow I knew as a boy in Orillia, a great minister to children, and then he went on to a pastoral vocation. And I remember as a young pastor phoning Fred and asking him for his secrets to pastoral ministry because he was a very loved and respected pastor. So I said, Fred, what does your day look like during the week? And he said, well, in the morning I pray. And I never forget, I responded to him, well, after that 10 minutes, what do you do for the morning? And there was a long pause on the phone, and Fred said, "No, I pray and worship for the whole morning." I thought, how do you get away with that with your congregation? And I remember him saying, "I know that seems extreme and extravagant, but it is vital and important for me and for the church." And I know for a fact that Fred had great impact in that church. The congregation loved him. The community loved the work he was doing. But he spent the whole morning praying and worshiping. Is that extravagant? Some would say, well, that's a waste of time. But I think it's very compelling to know that's what he did. I met a woman at a banquet on Friday night. Hadn't seen her for years. As a couple, this couple are very successful. But I asked her, I said, "So what are you doing these days?" And she said, "I'm going to seminary. I'm going for my master's degree at a seminary in Toronto." And I have to admit, there was a part of me that thought, wow, seems like a bit of a waste of your talent. I mean, is it vocationally driven? What are you going to end up with or do with it? But she said, I just want to get to know the Lord better. That's like Mary, who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus and just commune with him and experience intimacy with him. That's extravagant, but that's what extravagant devotion looks like. It involves your resources. Have you ever had that experience? I sure have, where you feel compelled to write a check to an organization and you're going, "Lord, stop me now. I think I'm going to be putting an amount down that's way more than I should." But sometimes that's how God works. God motivates us and tends us to show extravagant devotion. Time, I know you're all busy. So let's take that as a given. To carve out time to pray, to carve out time to worship. For some of us, to carve out time to be here on a Sunday morning may seem extravagant, but is Jesus worth it? And it involves our agendas. It involves our gifts. We don't celebrate Lent around here, but sometimes extravagant devotion isn't about what you give. It's what you give up. Maybe giving up coffee, or God forbid for some of you, chocolate, or something that might enable, notice I didn't say sports, something that might enable you to be focused and devoted to Christ, and it's unique and special to you. One of my fears is that in the heavenly realms there might be a sense of, what's that smell? Whereas Mary's perfume, the odor of that, I believe, got all the way up to heaven. And the angels are saying, what extravagant devotion. But could it be with you that when the angels get a whiff of your devotion, they're going, that smells like bargain bin perfume from Walmart? Hey, nothing against bargain bin perfume from Walmart. But relatively speaking, are you really giving Jesus your best? When was the last time that you did anything extravagant as an expression of your devotion to Christ? I read this morning, here, not in my bed, but I read this morning again Malachi 1 and 2, and it is so convicting. When God says to the ancient Israelites, you bother me when you offer less than your best. I'd rather have you not worship me. I'd rather have you close the doors than offer mediocre, going through the motions worship. Instead of offering your best animal, you're bringing the blemish, the defiled animals. And then he has the audacity, God, to say, and some of you are robbing me. No, you don't need to worry, but if I was to look at your giving, your tithing to the church, would I be able to say, what a wonderful smell, what a wonderful fragrance, of sacrifice, of costly worship? Or would we go, I'm giving Jesus and his church less than the best? I could continue ratcheting up the guilt. That's not a problem, but there is a problem. Because I've discovered the hard way, guilt doesn't work in the long term. You walk out of here today going, I really feel guilty. I guarantee you that likely by tonight, it'll go away. So I want to close with what I call grace motivation. How I hope your heart is full of gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. I got goosebumps today when we sang, I'll never know how much it costs. I could give you a theological explanation. I think it would be pretty good. But I humbly admit, you and me, we don't know the magnitude of the cost of what Jesus endured for us. The power of the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, my hope is it will permeate this place this spring, that we will celebrate it. And I'm very serious. It's been my prayer going into this month, is that you and me are going to capture afresh a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Status quo isn't good enough. I don't believe any of us have arrived. I believe there's lots of room, and I believe that this is the year, this is the Easter season, when our Lord Jesus Christ wants to change lives. May BCC be a place of extravagant worship, but it's got to begin with people like you and me that are willing to express very deep and extravagant devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about amount. Some of you are able to give more. It's about attitude, and it's about perspective. It's giving Jesus the best that you can give. Jesus is going to call you in a different way than he's going to call me, and that's okay. That's appropriate. But please, please, please listen to the voice of Jesus this month. I'm not going to look at the final slide, Karsten. I'm just going to ask you to stand with me before we sing a couple of great worship songs to finish off. We've got about another 7 or 8 minutes. I just want to give you at least a minute, just before the worship team comes. Heads bowed, eyes closed. So who are you like? Are you like Caiaphas? Jesus is interfering with your agenda. And for some of us today, we're going, I've got my life all mapped out. I know how the next months are going to go, the next couple of years. Jesus, his pattern is to get in the way of your plan and your agenda. Are you going to be open to his leading? It might seem extravagant. It might seem to be extreme. But just don't be like Caiaphas. Open your heart to what Jesus wants to do in your life. When it comes to our experience of church and worship, it's all about him. Make it a commitment even this day. Say, Jesus, I want to do things your way. I really want to live a life pleasing to you. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer up your bodies, offer up your life as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God. Are you like Judas? Have you been robbing God? Maybe the Lord is speaking, saying, you know what? Next Sunday I need to be diligent in writing a check. This month I need to volunteer for that area of service as an expression of devotion to Christ. Ironically, as we express devotion to Christ, we don't ignore the poor. We have a greater heart for the poor. Maybe Jesus is calling you to an area of service that involves the poor. Don't be like Judas. so close to Jesus, but so far away. There are a lot of Judases in the Church of Christ today. I want to be like Mary. You want to be like Mary. Some of you are like Mary. It causes my heart to rejoice. I'm inspired as I hear the stories of how you're having impact, how you're expressing devotion to Christ. But as we close this service this morning, I can hear a voice. Can you hear it? You love me. And it smells good. It's the sweetest smell of all when we experience the aura of Christ, when his odor radiates off us, where people are drawn to him because of intimacy with him.